Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. There is an outline if you received one of these little flyers in the entrance. There is an outline. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm only hearing out of one ear, so I'll speak up as well. You received a flyer or a handout. Actually, you know, math, I tell you what. I said, oh, I'm going to print off 40 of these. I need about 40 of these. I think we're going to have 40 of the people. And then normally when I print off a bulletin, I do both sides, etc. Well, I got all done and I cut them in half and I said, I have 80. So I was trusting that more people would show up, I guess, you know, faith. But we have a good crowd tonight and I'm glad I printed more than 40. All right, the prophet Isaiah here reveals to us in Isaiah 53 information concerning the Messiah unlike any other Old Testament book. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah is miraculously born of a virgin. You know, behold, the virgin shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Meaning God, it's a title. God is here. We see in Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah is one who comes from the Davidic line. He shall sit in the seat of David. Now, what does that mean? Is he a usurper? No, he's from the family line of David. In fact, in the triumphal entry we talked about a week ago, we notice in the scriptures that they cried out, Son of David, save us. They knew he was from the family line of David. So he definitely was promised that this would be. This one had to come from the Davidic line. Also, Isaiah 9:7, the Messiah will not only sit on the throne. Isaiah 33:10, the Messiah will be exalted and will be an authority. Even he's referred to as a government or a mountain. So he will be, the day will come, this hasn't happened yet, that he will be the judge over all nations. Now, why will the Messiah be exalted? Isaiah 9:6 reveals that this Messiah is also God. He is called God incarnate. He is referred to in the scriptures here as God, let's take a look at it quickly. Isaiah 9:6, before we get to Isaiah 53. Notice the Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government, this authority over nations shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The terms Wonderful Counselor actually are one word. And another passage where this is used is the parents of Samson are there. And the angel of the Lord appears and they say, what is your name? And he goes, it's a secret. It's a secret. It's too wonderful for you to know. It's the exact same word that's used here. And then in a short time, this angel of the Lord accepted worship. And the family realized that this was God. Here we see that he is called the same thing, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Not a God, but the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the God over eternity, the Prince of Peace. You know, we talk about peace in the Middle East. We talk about peace in our heart. We talk about peace on the campaign trail. And guess what? There is no peace without the Prince of Peace, and without the Prince of Peace being in charge. I saw a sign for a basketball game one time between two Christian schools, and it was Emmanuel and the Prince of Peace, those two schools. And it was funny because the banner said, Emmanuel beating up on the Prince of Peace. You know, the sad thing is, that's how society is. We don't want his peace. We don't want him in our lives. And yet he's going to be the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Well, this hasn't happened yet, but it will. And upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord will perform it. If God promised it, it's going to happen. So this we know was promised. And now we get into Isaiah 53. Before the exaltation comes the humiliation. Before the exaltation comes the sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, we see it's written over 700 years, almost 800 years, so over 700 years before Jesus came to the earth and died for our sins. Everything that he went through on the cross and up to the cross and after is written right here. It's almost like they saw it happen afterwards and wrote it, but it was 700 years earlier. Well, let's take a look at these passages here. The first thing we notice is verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the answer is this. Nobody wants to believe this. Nobody is hearing this and listening to this. They're doing their own thing. They're not listening. Many will not believe the information regarding the Savior. It's no surprise. That's how it is today. You say things to people and they say, I don't know if there is a God. And you say, well, he can forgive you. Well, I don't know if he's there. What if, you know, is he going to rob all my fun until then? Is he really here? Is he? The Bible's full of errors. Who hath believed our report? Who really believes this? The prophet was promised he would come, and many didn't believe. Even when he came, he didn't look like and sound like what they had hoped. And therefore, they rejected him. He didn't come from our school. He didn't come and sang the message that we wanted to hear. Verse 2. Second, many will not desire the Savior. Many will not desire the Savior. Take a look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He's coming from the nation of Israel. He hath no form nor comeliness. There's nothing special about him. He didn't wear the regalia of a religious leader. He didn't possess all the degrees. He didn't walk around with people looking at him as a kid saying, wow, he looks different. There's a halo around his head. Didn't see any of that. He didn't glow at night. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So what is being revealed? He is a person that is refused, and his mission is misunderstood. Yet, despite this, he still offers a vicarious atonement, the sacrifice that he makes. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. His message was misunderstood. His message was rejected. Although it's exactly what people needed, they refused to accept this. Despised, rejected. He was associated with this. People did not esteem him for what he had said, for what he had promised. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know what it's saying here in verses 4 to 6? Many also not only will hear and not believe, many will not desire the Savior. Many will misunderstand his mission, but many will need the Savior's sacrifice. And he makes the Savior the sacrifice. He, as a Savior, makes the sacrifice. Look at the sacrifice that's prophesied. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was afflicted of God. I thought man did this. God placed upon him the penalty for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some people try to say, oh, this is talking about Isaiah. Isaiah suffered for the people. Yes, Isaiah was a prophet, and yes, Isaiah died, but Isaiah didn't bear our sins. Isaiah didn't bear our grief. Isaiah didn't sacrifice on our behalf. That we might be saved. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Notice the fact that he is beaten and whipped is even mentioned here, long before it was the practice. He was bruised, not for his own sins, but for our sins, because he had no sins. So he was bruised for our sins. Why? Why did Jesus have to go through this? Verse 6. This is one of the verses that if you grew up going to church, you memorized in Sunday school. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, there's an awful lot there. Let me just take a second to park here for a moment. All we like sheep have gone astray. You know, sheep have a tendency to get so busy doing their own thing, they wander off. They can get into big trouble. They just kind of keep doing their own thing. Next thing you know, like a toddler, they're off and way up there, and it's like, you know, how'd they get up there? And with sheep, it's a very dangerous thing. They're a social animal, and when they get lost, they panic, and they become the prey of wolves. When they panic, they run. They can trip on things and break their legs. Another problem sheep have is that when it comes to water, remember, they're packed with wool a lot of the time, and sometimes they'll put their face down into water and go in a little too far, and the wool will start to get saturated and suck them right in. And they have no protection against that. The sheep head their own direction, just like us. We have that tendency to think, I'm right, until it's too late. And we have that tendency to keep heading the wrong direction when it comes to sin. We don't just head towards sin, we sometimes run towards sin. That which we know that other people have done and fallen, and the phrase in our heart is, it's not going to happen to me. I can handle it. It's not going to be me. It's not going to happen to me. I'll be okay. I got to tell you, we're just like those sheep, where we're deceived into thinking all is well and our decisions are okay and I can handle it despite what has happened to everybody else around us. Not only do we think that, but now we also lead other people astray. Look at verse 6 again. We have turned everyone to his own way. One of the things I noticed about sin is when we're in sin, we often encourage others to sin. Hey! Not just because I'm sinning, but I don't want to be alone. hey, it's okay. If you're not in sin, you're condemning me. And we end up persuading, how can I say it? We almost convince ourselves by convincing others. Not just the bad example, but we push this whole thing. We have turned everyone to his own way. And as a result, we are sinners. And God's wrath is upon us. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's wrath that was ours is placed on the Messiah. Think about it. My wife and I were talking about how dark it was when Christ was on the cross and the Father turned his back on the Son. And it was, and someone even mentioned today to her, this had to be an eclipse. When was the last time you had a 3-hour eclipse? You know, that it doesn't happen. So we know that while he bore our sins on the cross, God's wrath was upon him. All the wrath for all of our sins. The weight of eternity in hell was upon him. Notice in verse 7, we start to see in 7 to 12, many will experience the results of his death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, and they will come to him for salvation. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. You know, normally when people were before Pilate and he would say, so what say you? They would scream, I'm innocent! I'm innocent! For a while, I worked in and out of a prison ministry helping the chaplain. And the chaplain said to me one time, there's a lot of innocent people in here, so they say. By the way, he was a story of grace himself. He was a notorious drug dealer who had gotten saved in prison. And when he had gotten saved, everything changed. He got out of prison, served his 6 years, got out of prison, went to church, went to Bible college. God transformed his life, and he went to the governor of the state and asked for a pardon so he could go back in the prisons as a chaplain. And God, by God's grace, he was granted a pardon and ended up working in the prisons, the very prisons that he was once housed in for his crimes. God has a way of redeeming and transforming. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't cry, "I'm innocent." Yet he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before the shearer is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He willingly accepted our punishment. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Notice that Christ died for mankind's sin, the sin of all human beings. He died and he spent time for three days in the grave. And he made his grave with the wicked. Guess what? Jesus died between two thieves. He was crucified between two thieves and with the rich in his death. Once he died, what were they going to do? Normally, after a person died on the cross, nobody would dare take the body down or do anything. The Romans would leave it up there for several days, and then they would take the body down, and it would be discarded and thrown in the local dump, the Valley of Hinnom. In this case, two people, we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who actually plead for the body. Do you know this was a very brave act? That could have been the end of their careers, period. Could have been the end of it for them. And what did they do? They begged for the body. We believe that Joseph actually offered up his own tomb to be used by the Messiah, to be placed in there. So here he is, and it's a rich man's tomb. You know, once a person dies, they really don't have a lot of control over what happens. All of these things are fulfillment of prophecy. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, he is innocent. He is innocent. Now, here's probably one of the most amazing verses in the Old Testament. In my mind, I can't think of another verse that is just pregnant with truth to the same degree as this one. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, that's Jehovah God, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice that it shall please Jehovah God to bruise him. Why not kill him? Why not finish him off? Because death is temporary here. He placed upon him our sins. He put him to grief for our sins. His soul became an offering for our sins. And notice what else here. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That signifies that he's not staying in the grave. He is bruised and he sees the results. He's going to be resurrected. After the crucifixion, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God will give him a ministry as Messiah following this. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Once again, what is he doing? He took our place. He took our place. The Messiah took our place. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Notice what happens here. The strong soldiers that are there, they divide his property up. That was kind of like their tip for doing their job. They got to take whatever the person had on them. And often the rumor was that you want to make sure that they got something so that they could speed up your sufferings, end it faster. But he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yeah, he was nailed up there among the thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? Who are those that he died for? He died for us. Now, people often say, can I be a good person and receive God's grace? Can I do good things? Can I go to church and give and be nice and help the little old lady across the street, whether she wants to go or not? Can I, the Boy Scout drags a little lady across the street and she's like, I wasn't going to go that way. But what can I do? And the answer is very clear. You can't. You can't, because you're a sinner. You are bankrupt. Now, I have to help you to understand how bad this is. You cannot get saved until you see yourself as a sinner and repent of the sin. You cannot get saved. But I'm a good person, not compared to God. All of us have fallen short of his glory. We've all fallen short of his standard. How many sins does it take to pollute someone and make them unholy? My daughter worked at a restaurant for a while. What would make it so you wouldn't want to eat those French fries? What would make it so you wouldn't want to eat the French fries? If they dropped one on the floor? The 10-second rule? It depends on how dirty the restaurant was. What would make you want to not eat that? Well, what if somebody spit in your French fries? Disgusting! I'm not eating those! Our sin is far worse than that. But I've only sinned a few times. I've only fallen short a few times. If you've sinned once every day, just once, one bad thought, one bad word, throw in a couple big ones now and then. If you do just, there really isn't such a thing as a little sin, but one sin with less consequence than another one. Add them up over the period of 60, 70, 80 years. How many sins have you committed? Thousands. And yet you stand before an almighty, righteous God and say, but I'm not that bad. I only sinned once a day. Any judge in their right mind, if you're driving a car and you say, I've only run over people like once in a while, and I've only, gotten in an accident here and there, and I've only gotten speeding tickets, once every day, they would take your license from you. They wouldn't wait till you're 70. They'd take it from you, or 80, or, 80 years. They'd take it from you. And yet our sins stand before us. All have sinned and has fallen. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. Well, if we're all sinners, we're in the same boat. Yeah, on the way to hell. It's God's grace that he gives us another day, another hour, another week. Because apart from him, we have no hope. We are lost in sin. Well, how does one have the sacrifice of Christ applied to their life? And the answer is, number one, recognize that you're a sinner. Just like here, we see the Savior had to die because we're sinners. Second, repent. I have met sinners that brag about their sin. They would tell people how bad they were and stuff and brag about it. A repentant sinner is ashamed of their sin. They don't brag about their sin. I don't want to be this way anymore. I am sorry I've done these things. I turn from these things. And next, turn to God, asking him to forgive you. God, if you're out there, forgive me of my sins. I'm I'm repenting. I see my sins, and perhaps because of your grace, you'll forgive me. And I ask that the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, be placed upon my life. I ask that he would take my penalty and forgive me and help me to walk in newness of life. Call on him. The Bible makes it very clear that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I realize there's some people out there who say, oh, I'll just say these magic words and I'll be okay. There is no such thing as fire insurance in Christianity. You know, God sees the heart. God knows whether you mean it or not. God knows what the truth is. And if you haven't really repented and there's nothing that's changing in your life, chances are you haven't met the Savior. Every person in the Bible that really met the Lord, that saw themselves as a sinner, that repented of their sins, their lives were transformed. Their lives were transformed. My question to you is, have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was wounded for your transgressions, the one who had sin placed upon him and bore your penalty? Have you come to him and ask him to save you? Because if you haven't, there's only one other option. There's only one other option, and that's eternity in hell. That's eternity in hell. And hell really wasn't made for people. Hell was actually made for Satan and his demons. But as people followed the devil more than God, as they followed the devil, they end up having the same destiny. The difference between you and the angels, several things, but the key thing is they're unredeemable. As long as you're alive, God's offering salvation to you that you might come to him. It's not church attendance. It's not Bible memorization, which is a good thing, both of those. It's not how much you give. It's not how nice you can be. Because there are people out there every day. I had some people walking my neighborhood today, you know, trying to tell us that you have to go to their church and do all kinds of things to get to heaven. It's not any of that stuff. It's placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Pastor Brian's going to come and lead us in another hymn, Near the Cross. If you haven't come to Christ, I'm going to be here. I'm not going anywhere. We're going to have communion right after this. But I would love to sit down and make sure that before you leave this place, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Pastor Brian.